Well, it is a great pleasure to be here this morning and have this opportunity to share together and to think, were you going to do the Talking Jesus videos? Oh, yes. So you're going to see just a tiny little bit of a clip from the biggest piece of Christian research that has been done in the last 20 years about attitudes. What do people out there think about us? So let's just have a look at it and then I'll say some more.
What do people outside our churches know about Jesus? Have they ever had a conversation with a practicing Christian about Jesus? Answers to questions like these could really help us share the most amazing news, the love of God for all of us through Jesus. So we asked, and here's what people, your friends and neighbours, said. 57% said they're a Christian. 9% are active Christians. They regularly go to church, pray and read the Bible. Useful starting place. But what do they actually know about Jesus? 21% think he's God, while 30% think he's a spiritual leader or prophet. But only 60% think he was an actual, real, historical person. Our job here is clear. Let's make sure everyone gets to hear that Jesus actually lived and walked on earth and that he claimed he was God. How are we going to do this? Well, 67% said they know one of us, an active follower of Jesus, and we're most likely to be their family and friends. But have we ever spoken to them about Jesus? 58% of those who know us have had a conversation about Jesus with us. Now that's a great start. But what do they think about Jesus after that conversation? 1 in 5 are open to knowing and experiencing more about him. That's 1 in 5 of your friends and family members, the people you know really well, who are waiting for you to talk about Jesus with them. And we found out that talking to someone who knows Jesus was really important in helping 36% of us decide to follow Jesus for ourselves. So let's talk Jesus.
It is great to be here. I love this church. You were great to Ailish and I for many years, so many, many thanks. And it's great to be reconnecting. When we look at this whole area of mission, and I'm going to be honest this morning, it is a challenge for us. Why is it a challenge for us? Because churches like this have been seeking out to reach out in a missional, dynamic way for over 30 years. How do I know that? Because I've been involved in that process with this church for over 30 years. And yes, the truth is that some people have encountered Christ. But the truth also is that that number is far below what we might have hoped or expected. It's not quite what we would have thought. And as we look around the country, it isn't quite what we thought. And I think it's important to kind of face these things and say, what have we learned? What have we done right? What have we done wrong? What is the issue here? Why are we not seeing the sort of numbers of people come to faith in the way that we might want them to? What has been the challenge? What's made that difficult? And when we look at it, it kind of looks like bad news that actually since the late 60s, church attendance has kind of been 9%, and it's up and down off that 9%. It has been that consistently now for a long time. And we can look at that and think, whoa, this isn't good. But actually, it's perhaps not as bad news as we might think. What we haven't understood is the nature of the change. So that in 1969, the church really was out to lunch. We were in deep trouble. Our traditions, our style was of an age gone by. And we had a wonderful charismatic movement. Churches like this were born. And huge things have taken place in the life of church. And church itself is just a totally different place. When I first came back to England in 1974, it was very hard to find a group of people who were enthusiastic about Jesus, who in any way wanted to be contemporary. You kind of heard rumors that such groups existed, but they were rather hard to find. But now, I can't think of a village or a town in this country where you couldn't find a group of people just like this, meet sometimes Anglicans, sometimes Baptists, sometimes Pioneer, sometimes this, sometimes Salvation Army. But across this nation, every church, town and village has groups of people that love Jesus, want to be contemporary, want to reach out, want to make a difference. So that's good news. But we've had to overcome some things to get to where we are. And one of those things was just a kind of sense that if we prayed hard enough, worshipped fervently enough, loved one another enough, it would just happen. What I call revival fantasy. A kind of dream that one day something in us would be so attractive that the lost would come. And of course, it never has happened. And it probably isn't going to happen because of some simple words that Jesus said. The last thing Jesus said to his disciples was what? Go. And that has been the challenge. And it has taken a long time for the church to take on board this missional imperative. And I can tell you now that we are at a tipping point. One of the most exciting tipping points I've ever seen in this nation. That the church in this country is going from an attractional model of church to a missional model of church. And it's happening in every denomination from top to bottom. Whether they're evangelical denominations or whether they're slightly liberal denominations, it doesn't really matter. If you look at their mission statements, they're all saying with a new certainty, we must reach out or we have no tomorrow. But we've also going from another important paradigm shift. One of the reasons that it hasn't happened is the workforce has been too small. And we have had a leader paradigm, a kind of an enthusiast paradigm. And we have had a few enthusiasts who have sort of reached out, and a number of leaders, but that is much too small. We have to go from leader power to people power. And we have had to reimagine and rethink mission. And these things have taken time and time and time. And I'm very thankful for people like Mark Green and others who reimagined what we do Monday to Friday, 7 a.m. to 7 p.m., and said everybody has a front line. And whether it's a school gate, or whether you're an executive in an office, or whether you're working in a supermarket or a factory, we all have a place of influence. And so we've opened up mission from being this kind of strange thing that we might do in the streets to just being part of our lives. And we are slowly mobilizing everybody. And that still is the major challenge. We cannot beat these statistics until every Christian is active. When everybody is active, we become a large workforce connected to lots of people and we will grow. And so the big challenge has to be reimagining that. And everybody seeing, I can play my part, understanding what it might be for me personally to be missional and to reach out. And that's been a challenge. But if this wasn't all confusing enough, in the midst of this, the culture changed. Now, when cultures change, as a missiologist, that's a long word, isn't it? As a missiologist, I can tell you that when cultures change, language change, and the very nature of sharing the gospel changes, in missionary terms, you become uncontextualized. So in other words, your language and your structure no longer means anything to the people you're in. Now, these major recontextualizations probably happen once every 200 years. These are not common things. But the journey from the culture of your grandparents, which was a secular kind of government, but sitting on a Christian moral foundation, to a secular government sitting on a postmodern foundation, was a huge journey. And we suddenly found ourselves in a totally different world with people thinking in an entirely different way, and we're left with a language that no longer makes sense. So Billy Graham could preach in 1954 in terms of lordship and born again and saved, and people understood him because they were the last generation that had been to a Sunday school. And so that language made sense to them. They were people with a moral plumb line, because that's what you had in those days. You had a conscience. During the war, take it from me, you can go and ask your grandparents if they're still alive from that time, people were a little naughty. And therefore, in 1950, if you were naughty, you had a bad conscience. And if you had a bad conscience, the message of forgiveness, which Billy Graham preached with such power, was the message to hear. But today, the language of sin and saved and born again is useless. Who understands these words? Have they any idea what you're talking about? And the language of forgiveness, there's no felt need, because in our culture today, everything is right, nothing is wrong. The only thing that is wrong is to say that you're right or do horrible things to little children. And providing you don't do that, there is nothing. So forgiveness is not the best step. So reimagining the gospel in terms of language and in terms of kind of connect points takes time. It takes experiments. Contextualization is about experiments. It's about prototyping. It's about failure. I'm about the only Christian leader wandering around the country saying this: it's time for the church to fail as it comes to do these things. Because anybody who's been involved in prototypes know that if you fail, you learn. And if you learn, we will find language. We will find those connect points. Now, I have a kind of growing idea what some of them may or may not be. But it's all untried. It is time for the church to experiment. But we're not very good at experimenting, because we have one handicap. Whenever we do mission, we pray. Is that right? And we have a sense of the presence of God with us. Is that right? And whenever we have that sense of the presence of God with us, there is a danger. Here's the danger. The danger is that because we sense the presence of God, we presume that the activity we're doing in that moment it'll work. Because we feel God's presence. And when it doesn't work, in the disappointment, the common reaction of the church is to do what? We retreat. We give up. Rather than go away and say, okay, let's learn. Now, why does that experience happen? And it happens probably for two or three reasons. One is, I don't think we can ever hear from God as clearly as we think we can. So when we sense God's blessing, it is because he loves us and he's with us. It's not because he's saying it's right. He's saying, go and experiment, I'm there with you. Because we don't hear. Secondly, perhaps God never wants to tell us the whole answer, because he works in partnership. And he wants us to use our brains and our experience and co-work with God. And what an opportunity or a possibility or a wonder that might be. So this process of learning has got to continue. That we've got to see what happens. And slowly what happens as you prototype is models emerge. And all over this country, models of mission have emerged in the last 5 to 10 years that are working. We have Alpha. We have healing rooms. We have all sorts of things that are emerging. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So that gives us a little bit of that status quo. It is a challenge. Now, what does talking Jesus tell us? Well, what talking Jesus does tell us, that actually in some ways we've achieved more than we think. We just didn't achieve what we hoped for. But what did we achieve? Now, as a missiologist, I should have known the answer to this. So when we did this survey, we realized that most of us were guessing, trying to guess well what people perceived about the church. And when we got these results, we were shocked, because in many ways they were not what we guessed. But this is good research. It should have been done years ago. And what did it show us? Well, to my surprise, it showed that 67% of the population know one another. That's extraordinary. I have been preaching connectedness for years and years and years, presuming that figure was at about a 20% connection. Actually, we're far better connected than we think we are. So we have been successful. This church has worked hard on friendship evangelism for 30 years. Friends, you've been successful. We have connected with people. And more to the point, they like us. Over 60% of the population out there do not think we're hypocrites. They don't think we're bad people. They actually like us. And two things, in my opinion, have achieved that. One is friendship. They're our friends, so they know that we're kind of all right. And the second thing is that about 15 years ago, we stepped into social action in a whole new way. Yeah. And the social action that the church has done across this nation has been unparalleled. Many of us are aware of the Cinema Network, which kind of brings together all these little franchises of social action. And there are over 16,000 local church projects around the nation at this point. 3.5 million people were helped last year. Over 139,000 volunteers volunteer. And that's worth about £2 billion to the economy, if not more. So we, the church, as never before, have stepped into that place of need. Be it food banks, be it debt counseling, be it street pastors. And so much goodwill have we achieved that the police for most big cities and big towns have a kind of imposed agenda. 10 things every commander must make happen. Number 4 on the list is for every town in England, wherever possible, to have a street pastor project. That is a policing agenda. The police are putting in money around this country to give local churches grants. It's not in every area, but in many areas, to see such initiatives start up. Why? Because they spend so much time, wasted time. 40% of the time of the police is spent on things that the community should be doing. 40% of all ambulance calls are for non-essential things that a friend could do. I don't have an aspirin. I'm wondering where the hospital is tomorrow. And they've dialed 999. 40%. 40%. Because community is breaking down. And the police and government officials. And there was a few years ago a kind of mutual suspicion between the church and kind of bodies official. We kind of worried that they were going to make us not talk about Jesus. And there was all sorts of kind of political shenanigans going on. But now, nobody cares. If you can help, you're welcome. They don't have the money anymore. The days of being particular. Local government is desperate for help. The police are desperate for help. The ambulance service is desperate for help. Any help is required. And you can say, more or less, providing you're sensible, anything you want to say. So, actually, good things have been happening. Not quite what we expected. But this is the major change. And the Methodists, who kind of also went through one of these recontextualizations, it took them 30 years to change the perception of the nation to make it open for the what was called the Great Revival, that sort of Great Awakening. And we have been doing about 15 years of hard work. We probably need to do a bit more. But we are already seeing that change of perception. So, talking Jesus is very encouraging. But it does have some other interesting dynamics to it. 40% of people out there believe that Jesus is a myth. That's a large percentage. 40%. Superman. They don't think he's a historical figure. I was watching Question Time about 6-7 months ago, and they have the sort of great and good on Question Time, and there was, I don't know who he was actually, but some bloke was on there, and he turned around to the rest of the kind of panel and to Mr. Dimbleby, and he said, "Oh, I'm just fed up with all this Christian fiction." Christian fiction? Nobody said a word. Just kind of, yeah, that's right, Christian fiction. No, that's not right. Jesus is not a fiction. He's a real historical person. This is a historical faith. This is rooted in history. This is not fiction. So in one sense, we can see that the journey to faith for people is kind of long, isn't it? We have a language problem. We are reconnecting. But in their heads, we've kind of lost a space. You know, they don't really have a God space out there in the way that we kind of might hope they might have. So that's challenging. And even though we saw from that statistic that Christians are talking, what it did not tell you on that statistic there, it's in the book, is that 47% of the people we talked to wished that we hadn't. 47% of the people we talked to wish we hadn't. So actually we're talking, but we're not talking in the right kind of way. This kind of confirms to me the loss of language, the loss of confidence, and the wrong tone of voice. So we know it's not saved and born again, so we have to think about that. And actually, the tone of voice has to change. In a postmodern culture, you can't really, it's not helpful to say, I'm right, you're wrong, you're out, I'm in. You're unsaved, I'm saved. This language doesn't really work. We have to lower our tone of voice. And it's interesting, we sometimes think we're the first people to discover these truths, but Colossians 4 and verse 6 says this, let your speech always be gracious. Let your speech always be gracious. I tell you, I have heard a lot of really ungracious evangelism, haven't you? Really ungracious, just kind of finger pointing, condemning, horrible. But this is fantastic. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Just have a little something in there so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. And it's my dream that every Christian could have positive conversations with people so that we don't have this kind of lack of talking. We got to know how to talk. So the Talking Jesus research gives us good news. It gives us bad news. It tells us that still about 50% of people who come to faith through family and friends. So friendship and family still are the most important things that we need to do. And we need to rethink family. Family is a challenge for us all. And within here we will have a mix of stories, good news and bad news stories. And one of the things that we have to be prepared to learn about as a church sometimes are difficult to learn. Because we've got to face the fact that 70% of the young people that we send up to universities stop attending church. So we send up hundreds and thousands of young people who kind of were church going when they left, but when they return, they are no longer. Friends, we have a problem. We just need to honor that problem. And we're not going to point the finger at youth workers. We're not going to point the finger at parents. We're not going to point the finger at churches. We're just going to say, should we learn something? Should we ask ourselves some questions about this? Not to condemn anybody, not to judge anybody, not to put anybody down, just to do a better job. So that we could send up things. And there are things, I believe, that we've not done right. And when you talk to young people, you look at some of the research coming out of America, you realize that one of the big things is we have given these kids the most fantastic Christian experience you've ever seen. But the problem is, we haven't given them such fantastic foundations. We kind of just presumed that they would absorb Christian information. But actually what they absorbed was the kind of worldview of their non-Christian friends. So what you have is Christian experience sitting on a secular worldview. And when you go to university today, I want to tell you it's a tsunami. It's a tsunami of emotions and experiences. And if you're not standing on solid ground, I'll tell you where you're going, only one place, and that's over. And those of you who've been know this is true. It is a tremendous challenge to go through there. And one of the questions I say to churches, say to myself, what 10 things should young people know before they go to university? What 10 things should they grow up with? So I want kids to have every Christian experience you can possibly imagine, but I also want them to know some foundations. Anyway, these are some of the things. So family and friends are important. But what else is important? I think we need a rhythm of mission. One of the things that has gone against us all the time is start, stop, start, stop. For every evangelistic initiative, there is only one outcome in the last 15 years, 20 years of every evangelistic initiative we've ever done. The outcome in the end, in the life of the church, is one word. What is that? Disappointment. It hasn't achieved what we hoped it would achieve. And what does disappointment do? Robs you. Robs you of your energy. So let's not have any more great evangelistic initiatives. We don't want to do that. What we want to create is just a rhythm. So these things are just part of life. And one of the best places to anchor that rhythm might be in the calendar. Because there's still that leftover Christian essence hidden there. Every Christmas is an opportunity for people to know about that unconditional love of God. Unconditional. God loves us all, regardless of whether we respond or not. So let's celebrate Christmas, and why don't you come to a Christmas carol service? You know, Easter Day, we want to turn Easter into a guest service across the country, Jesus Day, where we talk about the historicity of Jesus and just that commonplace. We want to turn every harvest time into an opportunity for alpha and response. And so you might have a personal rhythm. I have a personal rhythm that looks a bit like this. To try to change language, you've got to kind of flick your head a bit. If you just kind of go up to people, surprise them and say, they give an opportunity. I'm Lina's friend, I go up to her and I say, Lina, tell me about this Christian thing. Now this wouldn't happen with Lina, but for a lot of people, what happens is that the only words they have in the head are the old words. So the only way they can describe their experience is through these old words, and therefore they're having a gobbledygook experience. They're talking, and the other people are going, what? So we've got to kind of reprogram our brains a bit. So between September and Christmas, this is a Lawrence thing, you don't need to do this, but I do it. If people talk to me, I talk about God. What's God like? Well, I think he's good. Why do you think he's good, Lawrence? Well, because actually, we're going to celebrate at Christmas Jesus, God's gift to us. God himself coming. And there's an opportunity for me to invite them to a carol service. Between Christmas and Easter, I want to talk about Jesus. I want to describe what my faith is. Lawrence, I hear you go to church. Why do you go to church? I go to church because of a man called Jesus. And this is what I think he was like, and this is what he said, and by the way, he was real. And there's an opportunity for that guest service. Between Easter and the summer, I talk about my story. Not my story of 30 years ago, but my story of last week, last month. We need stories, don't we? And friends, they don't have to be good stories. The day of the positive testimony is over. I think, I'm going to say another strange thing, negative testimonies work much better than positive ones. To say, actually, my life is tough right now, but my friend God is helping me through, is sometimes far more powerful. Because actually, that's what people are experiencing. They are not heroin addicts about to be set free, and it would be great if they were. Not heroin addicts, set free. But it's about pain and difficulty. A few months ago, I found myself in hospital. My heart has started to go a bit funny and beat a bit fast. And so I ended up in hospital, and you're pretty fearful. And I was pretty fearful. And I was in a kind of stayed the night in casualty, in a kind of casualty night ward, which is horrible. And you wake up about 2 o'clock in the morning, and you think, am I dying? am I in real trouble here? And you kind of got half the results, the consultant hasn't come, and your imagination has kind of built on half those results, and you're pretty convinced, you know, you're toast. And a nurse walked by my bed about 2 o'clock in the morning, and he paused, and he looked at me. He said, are you Mr. Singlehurst? I said, yeah. He said, so does that make you Lawrence Singlehurst, the preacher? I said, well, it probably does, actually. He said, oh, you've preached in my youth group lots of times. I said, have I? He said, yeah, no. And then he wandered off. He came back a few minutes later. He said, hey, Lawrence, you're going to be all right. Yeah, you've got a problem, but you're going to be fine. And he just chatted for me, and he said, I'm going to be praying for you. And I thought, that's good. You know, God is there, isn't he? It's not the lack. It's not that we don't go through hard times. It's that our friend goes with us. My story. And then I can ask people, what's your story? But let's think about this in another way. I've been kind of working with a little idea called conversational tennis. Just encouraging people how to have a conversation. So I want you to imagine that actually conversation is really playing tennis. I don't have a tennis ball, but I do have a... Well, I don't know what I have, actually. I thought it was going to shake, but it didn't do anything. I know your name, but I've forgotten, Tim. So I could have a conversation with Tim. You know, he's seen me around a bit. We've been friends. So Tim could one day perhaps ask me a Christian question. He could say, hey, Lawrence, what's all this Christian stuff? And what he's done is thrown the tennis ball over the net to me. So I now have the tennis ball. So I can answer the question. I can say blah, 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 Tim. And the tennis ball goes back to him. And he might have another question. And he does that. And as long as we're trading this ball in this kind of way, he's giving me permission to talk to him. But at some point in that conversation, he's not going to ask me another question. Just stops. And when it stops, as Christians, what do we so often do? We carry on talking. And at that point, we become the 47%. They wish they'd never asked us in the first place. The secret of conversations is to leave people positive for the next Holy Spirit encounter. Don't go beyond that permission that Tim gave you. You just change the subject. Talk about something else. Now, occasionally, you can lob the ball over the net to see if people want to play tennis. So, I was going through Waitrose checkout, and there's a little lady there, and I said, oh, I've had such a good weekend. So I just lobbed the ball over the... She said to me, why was your weekend so good? I said, oh, my church meeting was fantastic. Lobbed the ball over the net. And she said to me, why? And we played tennis for a bit. And then she stopped. And then we stopped playing tennis. I'm a member of an old-fashioned gentleman's club in London. I've got to give you the right picture here. This is not silver poles and naked ladies. This is green leather armchairs and sort of the near dead. And it's a very small group of people. And I have learnt within that context that, and it's just like being in your workplace, that when you have conversations with people, you mustn't break the rules. We have just had a new member join the club. I can't tell you his name, just in case somebody knows him, but it's kind of the name you might imagine someone might have who joins the club. And he doesn't understand the rules. Now, actually, his problem isn't Christian. His problem is just kind of over-enthusiasm. But no one wants to talk to him. I went in the bar the other day. He was there. And I was about to walk down, and another member just held me by my arm and said, I'd stay this end if I was you, Lawrence. Well, I felt really sorry for him. So I had a little chat with him later and just tried to help him understand that actually there are rules of conversation. Break those rules and no one will want to talk to you, whether actually you're Christian or not Christian. There is kind of these little social norms. So, and you find language that works. When I went into this situation, I just asked myself for a metaphor. I said, Lawrence, how am I going to describe myself? And sometimes you've got to realize that contextualization now is just kind of every place you are. I was talking to a street chaplain. And he goes round and he looks after four or five streets. And the first door he knocks on is a lady about 80 who knows Christian language. So he has one set of language with her. The next door is a 33-year-old who believes that Jesus is Superman. He needs another set of language. The next door is an Asian lady who comes from another religion and knows absolutely nothing. He needs another set of language. We worked out that probably in that street he needs seven different sets of language. Whereas in the old days, kind of one set, one size fit all. That's no longer the case in the kind of culture we live today. So in this particular place, they're all kind of middle class, they're all kind of business. I thought I'd talk about church. And I described myself as a consultant on postmodern culture so that I could say to them that I help churches be relevant because most of them are irrelevant and don't really know how to make a difference. And they understand that immediately because that's the kind of thing they do. One of them came up to me a little while ago. He said, "Oh, Lawrence, I went to my local church recently." He said, "They really need your help." He said, "I went up to the vicar afterwards and I said to him, 'My friend Lawrence could help you because you really need it.'" I'm not sure I'll get a gig, but never mind. But it's the point is that you want to find language. You want to find something that is meaningful. Now, in another day, in another space, I might engage into that a bit more for you. But I have come to the end of my time. So what we want to think about is we need rhythms of mission. That let's have a confidence. I heard the Archbishop of Canterbury for the second time recently. I was not really name-dropping, but a little name-dropping. I went to Lambeth Palace because he launched kind of Hope 2018. And again, he is so confident that Jesus is the answer. And I'd been there a few days before to see another bishop, and I'd been talking to one of the doormen. And the doorman said to me, it's a true story, he said, I said, "You enjoy working at Lambeth Palace?" He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "I used to be a god person." I said, "Really?" He said, "Oh, then I became a druid." And I said, "They gave you the job?" He said, "Oh, yeah." So he said, "But I'm not a druid anymore." I said, "Really? What happened?" He said, "Oh, himself has been talking to me." I don't think he was referring to Jesus. I think he was referring to the Archbishop. And I'm back with God. So, well, good on the Archbishop. Because he has a confidence that Jesus is the answer. But he speaks graciously with a little salt and people hear. God bless. It's been a great privilege. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenge and this opportunity. And Lord, help us, we pray. Amen. One thing. So we are something to say. We've talked about that. Something to invite. I talked a lot about that. But also something to give. We've been experimenting on things to give. So some of you would have seen the book on the Queen, the Servant Queen, and the King She Serves. How many saw that? How many of those have we sold? 1 million. 1 million. That's encouraging. It shows us that there's a need for quality things. So I've been doing an experiment. We've done some cards that are linked to moments of life, like bereavement and loss, difficulties, milestones, birthdays, and they're designed for Christians to give to their unchurched friends. So when my neighbor Meg was sick, I could just write in the card that was appropriate to being sick, which actually wasn't this one, and I could just say, "Hey, dear Meg, thinking about you," and inside is just a little spiritual thought. Have a look at those over there if you want to. They're about £2 a card, so the tins are about £20. You can see them there. It's been a great privilege to be with you. Thank you.
Hey, hey, hey.
Thank you, Lawrence. Before you sit down, before we move on, I've actually got a question, which is... Actually, before I ask the question, we're obviously on a journey as a church, trying to grow in this and learn how to share our faith and all that kind of stuff. You mentioned trying to find new language. What would some of your tips and thoughts be on that? You know, that what could our kind of homework be in seeking to develop these, you know, new language?
If you talk about different things, your brain will automatically supply a different set of language. So if you think I'm going to talk to people about God rather than actually preach the gospel, your brain will give you different language. So you want to avoid trying to tell the gospel story as in a little mini preach, because you will just end up saying saved, born again, sinner. But if you refer to the question and you talk about Jesus, or you talk about yourself, you will have different language. So that's a step. And then we do need to think through some of those words. So for me, if I ever talk about sin, I talk about selfishness. You know, I think there is a good theological argument to say that selfishness is the principle, that sin is the principle of self-rule. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Two trees. Are you going to live under the tree of life, which is relationship, or are you going to choose right and wrong for yourself? In the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which puts yourself at the center of the universe, which is the principle of self-rule, God abominated that, and the end result of that was we're thrown out. That is selfishness. So sin is selfishness. So we can say that, hey, we're here because our world is a sad, selfish place. And everybody has experienced it. And we believe Jesus wants to come and kind of help us with this and set us free from this. So it's a matter of kind of thinking through some of these big words and trying to put into your head some new ideas so that actually you can describe it. But one of the best ways is to kind of avoid trying to preach the gospel, because you will say the old words because they kind of just drilled into your brain. So kind of answer in a different way and your brain will help you.
Brilliant. Thank you very much. Well done.